I'd like, with the Lord's help, to look with you at some remarkable prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. It seems futile to say that anything is remarkable in God's Word, as everything is surely worth to be noted, but you'll see what I mean to point out these prophecies particularly remarkable in comparison to others. I'd like to read from the book of Numbers and chapter 23. The book of Numbers, chapter 23 and verse 8. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Then verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. And chapter 24 and verse 5. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth as gardens by the river side, as the trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Then verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. When he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Ashur shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Shittim, and shall afflict Ashur, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. So far in the Word of God. Now for someone who reads the Scriptures perhaps the first or second time, or somebody who would just hear these prophecies, the verses, the excerpts that we read of these chapters, he might think he's come into an Old Testament prophet, one of the holy men that God had chosen to speak to his people, to warn them and speak to their conscience. And a very full prophecy is developed. But what makes this remarkable, and that is my remark from earlier, is that these prophecies are uttered by somebody who was ungodly, by somebody who was not a believer, and in circumstances that were meant to be turned against God's people entirely. What makes these prophecies remarkable as well is that we find them in the book of Numbers. When you see the people of Israel, and you will notice that this afternoon I will very quickly make an application to ourselves, and we know that we have warrant for that. In 1 Corinthians 10, we are encouraged to see their history as examples for us. Yeah, it's even the case that some of the things, they happened for them, not for their own learning, but for our learning, for your learning and mine. So we have every incentive to look at these chapters and learn of this people of Israel and draw lessons for ourselves to have the benefit of what God has put there in his word for us. The people is the seed of Abram. Abram is one of the biographies you find in Genesis very soon after you start reading your Bible. In Exodus you find that people that has come about as the descendants of Abraham, and you see them in captivity in Egypt, in the hard work and slavery. You see them taken out of that country with God's mighty hand, the Passover lamb, they're shielded, they're taken out through the Red Sea, and this people is set free. And then they're set into the wilderness. They cross the Red Sea and they come into the wilderness, and they have a journey to make before they come into the land, the promised land that God had for them. Then you find the book of Leviticus, and that mainly deals with the access that they should have to God and all that was necessary for that. We have many lessons in the offerings that teach us the holiness of God and the worth and value and necessity of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for us to ever come into God's presence. But in parallel to Leviticus, really, you have the book of Numbers. It also begins with the people there at the entrance to the wilderness at the beginning of that journey. And it is a book, it's a wilderness book, as we say. It's a book of responsibility, a book that shows the journey and the circumstances and the failure of the people in these circumstances. We are also in a wilderness situation. We are left in this world that is not our home. It's not our destination. It is just something we're passing through to make experiences, to be challenged, to learn about ourselves, to learn about God. This book of Numbers shows us failure in many ways. It begins by numbering the people, hence the name. They're all set in relationship to the center, to the tabernacle, to that presence of God amongst them. Their ministry is described and so on. That's what you find in the first 10 chapters. And then chapter 10, verse 11, and you might want to turn there. We will quickly follow these people through. But the point I'm trying to get at is that we will look at the failure that's there in that people, failure that's there in their journey through the wilderness, and you will very easily be able to identify that failure when you look around yourself and also when you look within. And what is so remarkable is that when you have all this failure listed and you follow them through it, that you turn to these chapters, chapter 22, and you find an enemy that wants to attack, that wants to accuse and point out the things that were definitely there, that God saw very, very well. We see that God's reaction is to not accept any accusation. But that's when we have this remarkable prophecy by an unwilling prophet, an ungodly man who had come to curse, who has to pronounce this blessing upon this people. And that's what I want to develop a bit this afternoon, that we'll take the encouragement from that. We will be humbled by the failure that we'll see, but we will be encouraged by taking God's view and see that God is the same. The one that defended his people there and defended the accusations is the one that has a view of his church that is entirely for our encouragement and to give us strength to go on. Now, I said to turn to chapter 10, and you might have done that. It's from verse 11 in chapter 10 that you find the people really get on their way. They had been provided with this, or God was amongst them, come in this cloud and also as a fire at night. And in 10 verse 11 we read, "And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran." We see this people, and there were several million of them. It must have been an impressive sight of that whole people moving, going on their journey, following the cloud. A beautiful picture and a good beginning. We see that God had wanted to give direction, and he was there amongst them, and it was his guidance that was followed. He went, and they followed where he took them. But then in that same chapter, if we come down to verse 29, we see Moses speaking to Hobab, a man who was his brother-in-law, really. He speaks to him and says, "We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel." And verse 31, "Moses, leave us not, I pray thee, forasmuch as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. And it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will we do unto thee." And so on. So we find Moses, after having seen this beautiful picture of the cloud moving and the people following the cloud, we find Moses looking for help, turning elsewhere for direction, turning elsewhere for decisions to be taken. He turns to his brother-in-law, and he turns to human advice, to human eyes. We can see the failure, and I think if we consider our own lives, we can also see how close this is to us. Do we look to the Lord and the Lord only for direction? Obviously, we are to accept advice and help from brothers and from those that the Lord has given to us to be of help. But in the end, is it not at the bottom of it all that God directs and that he only is the one that disposes and guides and should be there, the one that goes before us? But again, we see the fearfulness of Moses, we recognize it in our own hearts, and we have to acknowledge that he fails. And it is, well, it's always easy to speak of failure when you see it there. It should be very difficult to speak bad of Moses, a man that is so precious to the Lord, described in such a high term as the meekest man. And there's so much that we can learn from Moses as a positive example. But nevertheless, it is him as leader that fails. And that is perhaps another point to make. Failure begins or can begin with those in authority, with the leader. That is where the wrong direction is taken, where the lack of faith comes in at the beginning of this journey. Now we go to chapter 11, and we see there's complaint already. We see in verse 4 a mixed multitude mentioned. Obviously, when the people left Egypt, they left not only them, but you know, all these years they had been there, others had joined themselves to them that were not really of the people. In application, we'd certainly think of those that are not really God's people, that are have just come in, and that are just going along without knowing God, without having come to him and trusted him for salvation. And we see that mixed multitude is really not helping them. their fall lusting, and the people is influenced by them. Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Now you will have heard this application many times, but it is a lack that is felt, an emptiness that is there, and the people turn to the things that they left behind, to the things of this world, the things that cannot fill, that are not nourishing, that are no real food. As ever, when this look back is there, it's only half the truth that's seen. They do see the things that they did enjoy. They do not speak here of the captivity, of the labor, of the slavery that they were under. They speak about the things that they miss. Again, it's easy to judge this and recognize this with the people, but again, it's something that we probably, all of us, have to admit to. And very sad it is, especially when we see them speak ill of the manna, of the food that was provided. But is there always the appetite for God's word, for that food that he has for us that really is there to nourish us and to feed us, that really gives satisfaction? Is it not often the things that are look attractive and are quick and easy and don't take perhaps the concentration and energy that God's food does? But we find them discontent with the spiritual food. And perhaps also an application there, perhaps also particularly, we prayed a lot about the young people that are here, and we have a particular exercise and interest in the young ones as well. You have particular challenges. And when we have a verse like this where the spiritual food is despised, then perhaps think of your local situation. We know that many of the meetings are small, some very small. And is the food that you receive there, is it something that you appreciate? We know there's weakness, and there's no denying that, and that is one side of it. But the other side, is it being appreciated? Do you see it as coming from the Lord for you? Do you find it wholesome and healthy, and is it something that you are interested in? It's really an encouragement when we see these people failing here. We see also then how what they do here is something that is difficult for Moses. Moses was displeased in verse 10. And that's perhaps another thing. If this discontent is there and this murmuring, do we make it difficult for those that lead? Perhaps something to consider as well. We follow them further and look at chapter 12, where we find the sad situation that Miriam and Aaron, the brother and sister of Moses, again, believer with many qualities that we can learn from, but here we find them fail. They took as a pretense the marriage of Moses, took a reason to complain, and really what we see in their behavior is that they were not content with their position that they had in the people. It's perhaps another situation we might want to think about. It's very sad to say that our hearts are like that, that the position that we have amongst others, even in smallness, is something that can occupy us and occupies in a wrong way. And we see how it leads to judgment here in this case. First of all, we see Moses wonderfully there in his meekness, in the way that he does not react and does not speak up against Miriam and Aaron in this situation. But we see in verse 5 the Lord coming down, intervening. Perhaps a lesson as well there, practically. If we are being attacked, do we need to defend ourselves? Is it worth leaving it to the Lord? He will come in and deal with the situation as he did to Moses here. The Lord came down, and we see that Miriam is the one that becomes leprous. So it looks like she was involved in this in a particular way. It's perhaps also worth saying that while we mainly look at leaders and we mainly look at men and brothers that fail, we see in Miriam an example of a sister failing too. So failure is not limited in this way, very solemn. And then we see that at the end of the chapter, of chapter 12, that the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. She's put under that discipline. She has to wait this time out, but all the people have to wait as well. Perhaps also something to consider, our failure can lead to things coming to a halt, to the Lord's people having to wait, not being able to move on in the way they could have. So there is something that holds them back. They have to wait till that case is dealt with. Then we have the chapter 13 and 14. Again, you know these. Where we find Moses sending out spies to have a look at this land that God has for them. They're obviously by now very close to the land the first time. They're close, so they send people in. They send 12 to have a look at the land. It was not something that God had told them to do. We learn from Deuteronomy that it was the people that asked for it. Moses wasn't against it. God allows it. The men go in, see the land, and find it a blessed land, find it what God had told them it would be. But while they find the beauty and the blessing and the fruitfulness of the land, they also find that there are obstacles, in particular that there are these children of Anak, that there are these giants, these strong men that are very intimidating to behold and to have as your enemy when you contemplate conquering such a land. Now they come back and they bring an evil report. It's 32 of chapter 13. They bring that report and we see that the people is not characterized by faith, but that the unbelief of the 10, Caleb and Jonathan are exempt from this. That unbelief of the 10 has consequences for all, and they are characterized by unbelief. They do not look at God as the one who provided that land for them, who was going to bring them in there. The one who had taken them out of Egypt was the one that would bring them into that land. But no, they look at the obstacles and the difficulties. Now that lesson is one that you've heard many times, but it's again one that we have to learn time and time again, that we tend to focus on the difficulties and not on the one that can overcome them. We tend to measure things by our own weakness and smallness and not by the greatness and strength of God, the one who is with us, the one who wants to bring us home. We see that God is displeased that they provoke the Lord by this unbelief. It's something that dishonors him. Also something to consider for us. Our unbelief dishonors God, and our faith in him honors him, gives glory to him, that we recognize his greatness and that we really do believe what he says. But we find Moses then interceding, and that is a beautiful service that can't be emphasized enough and perhaps is what is missing and lacking more than anything. Because when we all see and identify these difficulties and these issues that we have in our own lives, our own meetings, our own situations, and in among God's people in general, are we the ones who go to the Lord about them, who intercede and prayerfully bring this before him, to ask him to provide and direct and to change hearts and to strengthen faith and to keep from unbelief? It's a beautiful ministry that we find in Moses here. Moses in particular, this is now the middle of chapter 14, speaks to God about what the enemies would say. He says to God, what will the Egyptians say if this people that you took out in such a powerful way does not make it into the land? Will they not see? Will they not have reason to doubt your might and power? And we see that God is turned by this. The people have to go much longer. Another 40 years is given to them to make this journey much, much longer than what could have been. Also, all those that had this unbelief do die in the wilderness and are not brought into the promised land, but their children are, and also Joshua and Caleb. That's chapter 14, verse 38. You've got these two pointed out. Perhaps another thought, when we see these two, Joshua and Caleb, as those that had been faithful, that had gone as spies, had given report, but whose faith had not wavered. No, with all the obstacles, they could look at God who would bring them in. They had not discouraged the people, and yet they have to go for 40 years. They have to go with the others. So their discipline is there. And even those that did not fail, they humble themselves under this. And they suffer the consequences with the others. It's perhaps also something worth thinking about. What a situation might be like. Do we humble ourselves under perhaps weakness that's come in? Is it something that we recognize from God, even if it's not our individual failure that we can point to? So we see all this. Then we have chapter 16, another sad situation with the rebellion that has come in, the rebellion of Korah and those that were with him. Well, we said that with Aaron and Miriam, they were not happy with their position within the people. We can perhaps say with Korah, who was a Levite, and those with him, they were not content with the ministry that they had been given. There was a particular service entrusted to them, and it was a prominent service. All these families of the tribe of Levi and Reuben that I mentioned here in chapter 16 are prominent people. They are leaders that are set in a good place, but they were not having Aaron's ministry, and that was something they criticized. And again, it's very sad to see this, and very easy for us to look at them and speak about their failure. But again, it's something that is not far from our own hearts, sad to say, that the ministry we've been given sometimes cannot satisfy us. And especially when we look at others, there can be thoughts that we think, oh, we could do this, and why shouldn't we? But really, is it what the Lord has given us? And that's the only authority we have for any ministry, to do what the Lord has given us and where he has placed us. Now, this is a very sad occasion, and we see that God has come to come in severe judgment in this terrible way, that we see the earth opening, swallowing them up. But there is, when you look at chapter 26 later, you find this explicitly said. We wouldn't perhaps know this from our chapters. There's perhaps a point to make on family ties. 26 verse 11, you find the account given again. And it says, notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. So while there was this rebellion of Korah and others that were with him, we see that the sons of Korah did not follow their father in this. And you can imagine that in those days, perhaps nowadays things are not quite as strict, but families were very patriarchal and they were organized in this way. And to withstand a father in this way probably was not easy for these sons. They did not side with him in this conflict, and God spares them. And of course we have the blessing of their psalms later on. But I just give this as an example of family ties and the danger that there can be, and also that they are not a hindrance to blessing. Failure of parents, failure of children is no excuse or no reason for failure of the other who sees clearly. But just to put this, make this point as we find it here, that family ties can be a danger, and we can all think of examples where this probably has been the case, where parents follow children, where children follow parents in the wrong way. We need to follow the Lord and look to him, and we are responsible to him, and he will honor when we stand up for him. But then we find that the people is murmuring again, and we find that the Lord God comes in judgment, and the fire comes out, and 250 men are consumed, and so on. So severe judgment is there, and Moses has to bring in Aaron to stand there, take a censer, and put fire therein from the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly. That's verse 46 of Numbers 16. And make an atonement for them. For there's wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, beside them that died above the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. I remember when we were studying Hebrews in Yarnfield, we looked at this verse as this one example that is mentioned of Aaron being there interceding, making atonement for the people, standing between them, bringing the incense of the altar, the sacrifice between them and God to turn away God's wrath. And we know that that is a ministry that is ongoing for us. And were it not for the Lord to intervene, to be there for us, we would not be able to go on. We would not be brought where the Lord wants to bring us. Then we find priestly service established in the chapters that follow. Chapter 19, I'm not going to look at it. It's inserted really the red heifer that you will have heard about. Surely had good ministry already. A resource against defilement that God gives there as well. Defilement for this wilderness journey that the people is in and that we are in as well. And then we have got the chapter 20. That's again a sad chapter. First we find that Miriam dies at the beginning of the chapter, and then at the end of the chapter we see that Aaron dies as well. It makes you wonder if the two also were amongst those that showed unbelief and did not believe the spies. They also die before they are brought into the, or they are not brought into the land. And then we find this account of Moses failing in verse 11. Of smiting the rock twice. The rock that had been smitten, that sign was there, and we know that the Lord Jesus, who this is a picture of, was smitten once, and Moses is out of line there. He shows a lack of faith. Verse 12, it says, because he believed me not, he should have spoken to the rock, and he did not. There's this failure, again, of a leader mentioned. In chapter 21, you find the people discouraged again because of the way. You find them murmuring, and you find the fiery serpents being sent in as a judgment. And then we also see their salvation provided in the serpent of brass that Moses lifts up according to God's word. The Lord speaks of that in John 3. And it speaks of salvation that is there through looking at the Lord to see him there being made sin for us. And that is really all the list of failure that I wanted to look at. And it is a discouraging picture that is shown to us, but it's a real picture, and it's a reality that we have to acknowledge, you and I believe. And then we have chapter 22, and we find the people now close to the land, close to the border, wanting to come in, and we find their enemies who had heard about this great people that was there to overtake the land and come in and conquer, and we see that they look at what they can do to hinder them in their course. And we find Balak, the king, and other kings coming together to hire this man, Balaam, a very shady, unpleasant character, really, that I don't want to speak about too much. He is spoken of in the New Testament. We know clearly that he was an unbeliever. And he is one who had obviously access to sorcery and to means of foretelling things that he was trusted by the people and authority in his day. They come to him, and the chapter 22 really is an account of how his coming was hindered by God, how he speaks to him and hinders him, even just this great miracle there of his own animal speaking to him to hold him in his course. But we see how the love of money and the love of reward that was there with this man, as we know from Jude, was greater than him listening to God who spoke into his life. And he goes, hired for money, and he goes to curse these people. Now, we might think, with all that's happened, there should be many points he can take. If he wants to speak bad of these people before God, it shouldn't be difficult to find reasons to do this. And of course it reminds us, this scene of an accuser of God's people, of what happens now. We have one that is called the accuser of the brethren, and that's what he does. We have Satan there who finds fault, and we give him much reason to find fault, and many things that he can point to. But the situation we have here is that he goes out to curse, and when he speaks, he recognizes that it's God and his authority that has laid hold on him. And the words that he speaks are not the ones he wants to speak. They're the words that God gives him to speak. And they're wonderful words, and we want to spend the rest of the time to, well, briefly look at these four prophecies of Balaam. So we are in chapter 23 now, and look at the first one from verse 8. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed, or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Now we find here that the scene is set before us. We haven't read all the verses, but these kings are there. The altars are there. All is prepared. We have a great expectation now. What will this man come out with? And what he says is, what you want me to do, I cannot do. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? We have to recognize the authority of God in this. And God is sovereign. And that is perhaps the point that is to be made here, that God is sovereign and that God's purpose is firm and cannot be changed. It cannot be hindered, not even by my failure or yours. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? He looks from the top of the rocks, and that's perhaps also to say this about all these prophecies. In general, prophets were sent to the people directly. They were sent to the people to speak to their conscience, so that they would see things to come. They would be criticized in their ways to change their ways, and that was the general idea of prophecy, to turn to God and show his thoughts to his people who are concerned. But this prophecy is not given to the people. The people do not even know that this takes place. You and I do. We have New Testament truth, and we have these chapters and so on. We know this is taking place, but the people did not. This is a prophecy really that deals with an accuser, and deals with him in the only way possible. It gives him God's view of things and God's purpose and plan. And we see that all failure that we've looked at has no place in this. He looks from the top of the rocks, from a distance. He looks in the way that God looks at this people. And he sees a people that dwells alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. He sees a people that is separate, that is entirely different to the other peoples, that is sanctified positionally. Practically, we have seen there was a lot that was lacking, but they're being set aside because God has set them aside. 1 Corinthians 6, the apostle says, ye are sanctified. It's something that God has done. We are set apart for him. We are separate for God, and that is how God sees his church. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? There's number there, and God knows them. God is the one who numbers them. And then we've got this prophet, this ungodly man, say, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. He could see that there was a future for this people that was desirable, that was peace. There was an outcome of their walk that was something that he wanted. And while you and I do not wait for death, we wait for the Lord's coming. We have all seen believers called home, and we can see that there is something attractive about this, that even the world wants. And this man, Balaam, desired this. He wanted the death of a righteous, but he did not live the life of a righteous. And that is the solemn thing, and perhaps that is is worth a gospel word as well. You cannot have the future of a righteous one. You cannot have a future of peace and bliss with the Lord if you do not turn to him now in this life. I'm not saying that we are, by a righteous life, earning our way to heaven, but you need to make the decision to be sheltered by the blood of the Lord, to come to him, to trust him for your sins and for forgiveness in this life, if you want to die this death of the righteous, or if you want to be taken home should the Lord come before that. And we know that for this Balaam this was not true. In Numbers 31 verse 8 his end is told to us, and he is slain there in a cruel way, in a violent way. He did not receive this end that he desired. Very solemn. Then the second one is from verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Again, we find God's sovereignty there. We see that what he does stands, and he's not limited in any way in what he does. We know that for us, what we say, well, it might even be a conscious lie, but we cannot control the future. We might repent, we might make a promise, and we might not be able to hold it. But we see for God, he would never repent, that he should repent. God knows the end from the beginning. The purpose that he has set himself is one that he is fully able to carry out. It's not something that stands in any doubt. So to have these kings there wanting to hinder the people to come into the land that God wanted to give them was an entirely futile exercise. God had this plan, and nobody could hinder it. And that is the same for you and me. God has a plan for you and me. He has got a plan for the church and a purpose that nobody can hinder. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? We find there the beautiful truth of justification, of the way that God can look at his own and see them justified, see them righteous, can turn away any accuser, anyone who wants to bring up anything against them. Romans 3:24, Romans 4, you can look at this. And we know these verses that speak of that justification that God has brought. It's, of course, all to do with Christ and his work. When God looked at this people here, he looked back at the Passover that spoke of the Lord. He can look back at the brazen serpent that we saw there. He can look at the tabernacle that was amongst this people. There was a mercy seat, and there was blood on that mercy seat. That's what God could see. So all the he has not beheld iniquity. It's all covered by the blood, by the value of that work of Christ. And that is the same for us. We are justified in God's sight, and there is that way to look at God's people. That is according to God's purpose, according to what he has done in Christ. Then we've got the next one from verse 5 of chapter 24, but I'll start reading in verse 2 already. Chapter 24, verse 2. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. We see beauty here. We see that God sees beauty when he sees his people. And we see that Balaam has to recognize this. He takes this place from looking at them from above, and he sees the order that is there. He sees unity. We see them abiding in their tents according to their tribes. There's order there as well. We see the beauty that it speaks of then in verse 6, as the valleys are there spread forth as gardens by the river's side. There is that fruitfulness, there is that order, that cultivation, that work of gardens. We see aloes, there's fragrance in God's people. There are the cedar trees that are planted, the dignity that we see in such an impressive tree. We see the waters that are planted beside the waters. There's sufficiency there. There is supply and refreshment. We see that there's even overflowing. He shall pour the water out of his buckets. In God's people, there is enough to pass on to others. And then we've got the verses from verse 8. God hath brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. There's power there. And all these points God could see in a people, and he could see that there and then. This is not prophecy in the sense that it looks forward to a time when God will have made everything right. This is something that can be seen in the wilderness, in the scene that has been described in the chapters before. In that state, God can speak about them in this way. And that is the encouragement for you and me, that God has a way to see his church, and that is his way of looking at it, that sees these beauties of his purpose even now. There are obviously different lines in Scripture, and we have found in the chapters before that there's God's government, and that there's a line of responsibility, how God deals with every evil and doesn't overlook anything. And that is as true then as it is true now. But this is also true. And the danger is, if we look at the line of government and of the line of responsibility only, we will become very depressed. We will not find strength to go on. We find that strength when we take God's view that he has as well. And that is just as true as the other line, the line that we're looking at now, where God sees beauty and the perfection of his purpose in his church. He sees unity, he sees order, he sees beauty, fragrance, dignity, sufficiency, overflowing. He sees power. And that is what is brought out here by this evil man about this people that God had taken out to bless. And then it leads all to this last prophecy from verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. There is a people that is characterized by a coming one. The people here is seen as the one that one would come from. One is spoken of a star out of Jacob, and a scepter, and one that would rule. And it speaks to us clearly, of course this is literally, first of all, Israel. The Lord would come out of them, and the Lord will come out of his people in a future day. There's certainly that line there. But it is also true for us that this speaks to us of the Lord's coming for us and with us. But perhaps even in another line, in a practical way, the Lord's coming in now. The fact that we can come together and have the Lord's presence amongst us and find his working there. When we speak of power, as it was seen there before, the line and so on that comes up, is it not that the Lord comes into our situations and that he gives strength where we do not find it? And is that not an experience that we can have still as well? So, but it is the Lord's coming that is, of course, set before us as a hope, as something that should characterize us as well. And I trust that it does characterize us, and I think it does. We do wait for him, not enough, and the consequences are perhaps not what they should be, but is there not that general expectation to be taken out of this place, to be taken out of a scene of failure, but even more to be taken to be with him where all is perfection and beauty, and we will see him, the one that has been faithful to us throughout. And then we see the list is given of all the enemies that would be overcome, and it must have been it was a big waste of money for these kings to hire this man, Balaam, because nothing of what they wanted to achieve they achieved. On the contrary, all their fears were confirmed in a much greater way, and that is what happens when you put yourself in the way of God's purpose, of what he has planned to do. But for you and me, I trust we have seen this line of encouragement, this line of taking God's view of the church. And I think it's something that is needed, especially in days of smallness, in days of weakness, where we all have much to confess and much to be humbled about. And that is all at its place. To be able to take this view that God has of things, that view of his purpose, that view where everything is safe and sure and everything will be brought to his good end because God has begun the work and he will finish it. So may we be encouraged to look at each other in that way too, to perhaps be milder with each other, to not see the failure, the responsible side only, but to see God's purpose and what he has for us. Perhaps we can close and sing hymn 355, Come Ye That Love the Lord.